I have been so appreciative of the song leading all week long. Seems like every night it just gets better and better, and I appreciate so much what you've done. And I'm so glad that you have so many fine song leaders. That makes a difference, and it makes a difference for a gospel meeting. I appreciate all of you who are visitors with us tonight. Some of you had mentioned that you watched the search program, and we're thankful for that. I know that many of you have supported the program, and we're profoundly grateful. It means so much to us that you care about us. I tried to bring some of them up to date. The search program now goes into all 50 states in 210 television markets, and that includes Alaska and Hawaii. We're also on in 45 countries outside the United States. We fill 5,000 requests for information every program. And God has blessed our work and been with it. These are times that are tough for some people throughout the United States. And though we do good work, it takes a lot of money to do it. It costs us about $250,000 a month to do the work that we do. And we have many, many people who support us and help us. But these are tough times for people all over the United States. And so keep us in your prayers that God will bless us and continue to help us with the work that we do. We are making a profound difference. And most of the listeners that we have are not members of the church. They're not members of the church. We are getting letters and other things from all over the United States. And people are listening and watching, and we're so thankful for that. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider all that you have done for us, we pray that you will help us every day in our daily battles to live like we ought to live and to be the kind of people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Each of us lives with a conscience. Sometimes that conscience nags at us. Sometimes it kind of slaps us pretty hard. It can rebuke us or it can praise us. But that conscience is inside of each one of us, and it's there by God's gift. Every spirit, every human being has one. And there are times when we look at our lives and we wonder, can God do anything with me? Can God really help me? I think the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41 is really true about the nature of people. Jesus, you remember, said to Peter and James and John that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And within each of us is this great battle going on between right and wrong. And we want to serve God, and we want to love God, and we want to be close to Him. We wonder sometimes, can we live as God would have us live? Can we be the people God wants us to be? Well, tonight I want to tell you a story. A true story. It was 1935 when this story begins. I've seen a picture. Of course, this was before I was born. But I've seen a picture maybe a half dozen times in my life of 8 children standing in a row, from the oldest to the youngest. And the oldest was a girl. She was 16. And the youngest was a boy, and he was 3 or 4 years old. Life was really tough for them. It was 1935 in the midst of the Depression. But this picture would be a very shocking one to remember, because these 8 children standing in a row were all dressed in their very finest clothes. But there was not a smile on any of their faces, because they were looking down into the grave of their father, who had been shot in the head right there. He owned a small trucking company, and someone hijacked his truck. And in order to make it look like something else had happened, they tried to make it look like the truck had rolled over him and killed him. But actually, he was murdered, and his murderer was never found. The children, of course, and the mother were left in pretty difficult straits in 1935. She had been trained as a nurse, so she went to work very quickly. And the older children worked as they could, but the older ones had to help take care of the younger ones. And life was difficult for the family. Some of the older children would work all day long and make 25 cents or 50 cents for a day's work and be glad to get the money in those days. As you might expect, the little ones grew up without much parental help. The youngest boy especially had life pretty difficult. As time went by, he learned all the things that boys learn out on the street. He learned how to fight. He learned how to cuss. He learned how to steal. He learned how to drink. And he learned all of the things that boys learn without any guidance in their lives. Time went by and he grew rougher and rougher as time went on. He got a little bit of education, but not very much. He created a lot of problems, and sometimes he would get drunk as he got older and they would throw him in jail. He was so strong he'd tear up the inside of the jail. One time they had to call the family and told them to come and get him because they couldn't do anything with him. And so his brothers came and got him out of jail and took him home. He went into the service after that, and I'm glad he did, because that would be a blessing to him later in life. But when he came out of the service, he went back into his old ways. He began to drink a lot, and he began to steal. And he was always on the run. In fact, as time went by, he was wanted in 7 states for the various crimes that he had committed, felonies. He said to his older sister that he had committed every crime in the book, except that he had never killed anybody. He stole a check writing machine from a pipe company, an oil pipe company in Shawnee. And he wrote so many checks with that check writing machine that he nearly bankrupted the company. But he made a mistake by hiding the machine in the doghouse. And when his mother discovered it, she called the law and turned him in. And he spent 4 years in prison. Those were difficult years for him. But there were a couple of brothers in the prison who began to teach him. And his oldest sister and her husband drove up into Kansas, Lansing, Kansas, where he was imprisoned, and taught him about the gospel and talked to him about his soul. He humbled his heart for a time, and he learned that his baptism that he'd had when he was a boy was not according to the teaching of the Scriptures. For a time, his heart seemed to be very humble. But after he got out of jail, after 4 years, he began to go to work in the oil fields to make money. And the men there were rough. He never went back to his life of crime. But he got drunk an awful lot. And he began to take drugs. And it wasn't long until he gained a lot of weight. I remember in 1985 that his life was really at a sad point. His mouth was so foul and his ways so different from my own that when my father's funeral took place in 1985, he was there and I was there, I kind of shook my head. And I said, you know, if I never see this man again, it'll be all right. I have to tell you, I couldn't have been more wrong. I couldn't have been. And as the case was, I did not see him for 2 years. In fact, didn't even speak to him for a very long time. It was a Friday night, and it seemed like out of the blue that he called me. And he said, Phil, I want you to come, and I want you to tell me about baptism. And I thought, this is an odd request. And we began to talk. And he told me that he had gone to every preacher in that small town of Crescent and had talked to everybody he knew that he thought might talk to him, but nobody had time for him. One man, it was during the summer, said, well, I'm going on vacation. When I get back, we'll talk. Another man, when he came into the yard and spoke to the child that was there, said, if you ever speak to my daughter again, I'll have you thrown in jail. All kinds of things took place, and nobody would talk to him. But you see, he remembered when his sister had come to visit him in jail. And he remembered whenever those brothers who were there in the jail taught him about baptism. And he began to remember back in those early days when he was young, how when he was baptized, that what he was baptized for and what they were teaching were different things. And he had this burning question in his heart that he needed answered. You see, he had gained a lot of weight. He weighed up to 400 pounds. He was no taller than I. And the doctors told him that his heart was as big as a cow's heart. And that if he didn't change his ways, that he would die. And he began to remember all of those promises that he had made back in prison, which he had never kept. And he began to face his future. And so he called. Well, I told him, I'll come by and see you in the morning. And so I took Jackie and the four girls over to her parents up in Deer Creek and left them there at the house. And drove another 15 miles or so on up into Crescent. I got out of my car with this very Bible that I'm holding here. It's been recovered since those days. And we began to study. But you know, he was not alone. His wife was there, and there were three others. Five people in all besides myself. We began to study. It was about 9:30 or 9:45 in the morning. We began to go through and study about baptism because that's what he asked me about. We started from Matthew chapter 3 and we talked about Jesus, how he'd come down from Nazareth to the Jordan River and how that he was baptized by John in order to fulfill all righteousness. And how that God spoke about him to everyone, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And we talked about how that if it was right for Jesus to be baptized, it ought to be right for us to do that as well. We went a little further into the book of Matthew, into Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." We studied that and we saw that baptism was a part of what people did when they preached the gospel and they taught people about Jesus. That baptism was a natural result of that. And how that they baptized them and then taught them all of the other things that they needed to know. We went to Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, which says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." We saw that faith and baptism in that verse came before salvation. We studied John 3. How Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and believed that he was a teacher that came from God because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And you remember that Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again or born from above, as the American Standard says, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus is wondering, "Well, how can I, as an old man, be born again? Can I enter a second time into my mother's womb?" And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, that's an interesting phrase, to be born again or to be born of water and the Spirit. But I want you to understand that every ancient writer that ever referred to this passage knew that it was talking about baptism and said so in very explicit terms. Because you see, even among the Jews, whenever they were proselytes, one of the things that they would do is to be baptized. And they called baptism being born again. And this is the reason why Nicodemus would be asking again about needing to be born again, because that was something proselytes did. But now Jesus was saying to him, "You need to be born again." By the way, in the King James, it uses the word "verily, verily." In the New American Standard, it uses the word "truly, truly." But in the original text, the words are "amen, amen." Jesus amened himself twice before he ever said what he had to say. "And except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Then we studied Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost. And we looked at what Peter preached on that day, how he stood up with the 11 and he told about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And how that they were witnesses of the resurrection. They knew that he arose. And that because of that resurrection, they could say that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. And then he pointed the finger at the Jews and said, "Whom you crucified." Well, that really stuck in the conscience of the Jews. And the next verse, verse 37, says they were pricked in the heart and they began to say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered them and said, "Repent ye and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And I pointed out, you know, there are a number of newer versions that say, "Be baptized so that your sins will be forgiven. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call himself." And then the text goes on to say in verse 40 that he solemnly testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt or untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. We looked at all of that and we saw that the answer to their guilt-ridden conscience was for them to be baptized, to repent and to be baptized, and they would have the forgiveness of sins. And the Lord would add them to the number. In verse 41, it was the baptized who were added to their number. In verse 47, it was the saved who was added to the church or to their number. Why, we looked at that and we saw, well, see, being repenting and being baptized is so that our sins will be forgiven. It's that point that we're saved and the Lord adds us to His church. We went a little further and we studied into the book of Acts, chapter 8, and how Philip went down to Samaria. And one of the things that we learned whenever we were looking very carefully at that is that he began to preach Jesus to the people. And the Bible says in verse 12, "And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized." And then it says, "men and women alike." That word for men is the word oner. An oner is a person who is a male, but he's also a male of full age and stature. He's a man. And the word women is the word gene, and that's a female of full age and stature. And I said, well, when he was baptizing that day, he didn't baptize any little kids. He baptized people who were old enough to believe what was being preached. Men and women alike. Then we studied the latter part of the chapter, how that Philip then preached to the eunuch. The eunuch was traveling along on the road. He's reading from Isaiah the prophet. He doesn't understand what he's reading. And Philip joins him. "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I except some man should guide me?" We all need a little help from time to time. Well, he invited Philip up into the chariot and Philip began to speak to him. He read that passage from Isaiah 53. Well, who is this talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And the Bible says in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, the Bible says he preached Jesus to him. The word for preach here is the word from which we get our word evangelize or gospelize, to tell the good news. He preached Jesus. Well, we don't know what all he said to him, just that he preached Jesus. But the next verse says, "And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" We don't know all that Philip said, but baptism had to have been a part of what it meant for him to preach Jesus. Because the eunuch knew that's what he needed to do. And he wanted to do it right then. Well, when we looked at it, it says that he ordered the chariot to stop. And the Bible says they both went down into the water and he baptized him. And then the next verse says they both came up out of the water. Whatever baptism is, it took place after they went down into the water before they came up out of the water. And then we began to talk about the word baptism, which comes from the Greek term baptizo. It's actually a transliteration, not a translation. But the word baptism, if it were translated, would mean to immerse, to dip, plunge. That's what baptism is, to cause to dip under the water. And that's what they did. And he was baptized in water. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. He was glad that he had been baptized. And he had rejoiced because he knew that in his baptism something important had happened. He wanted to be baptized because he knew that baptism was something that came between him and being right with God. And you know what? He didn't put it off. He did it as soon as he learned about it, and as soon as the opportunity to find water came upon him. Then we turn the page over into Acts chapter 9. And we studied about Saul of Tarsus, the one who'd been persecuting the church so much and causing so much havoc to so many people. And how that he was on the road to Damascus. He had papers to put people in jail who were following the way that is Christianity. But while he was on the way, a bright light shone down upon him and blinded him. And he heard a voice that was speaking to him, and it said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said in response, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Now I want you to hear the next verse. He says, "But you rise, and you enter into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Now Jesus didn't say, "You're saved." He didn't tell him even what to do to be saved. He says, "You go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do." Oh, that's interesting. Well, we go a few verses further down there, down to verse 9, and we find out that he was without sight for 3 days, and he didn't eat anything, and he didn't drink anything. 3 days. Verse 11, we find out that he was praying. Let me ask you, do you think it was a willy-nilly prayer that Saul of Tarsus prayed? Here was a man who held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. Here was a man who broke up families, put them in jail, did all kinds of things. And now he had found out he was wrong. That he was wrong about all of it. And he thought about all the people that he had injured, all the things that he had done. And he wouldn't eat anything, he wouldn't drink anything, and he was praying. And I believe it was the most fervent prayer he had ever prayed in his life. Now, there'll be people who'll tell you that Saul was saved on the road. But there isn't anything about that in Acts chapter 9. Not a thing about him being saved on the road. And in fact, I know that he was not saved on the road. Some people will tell you, you're saved by prayer. You just say this prayer and you'll be saved. Well, I believe if anybody was begging God to forgive him, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. But I'm going to tell you that he was not saved by that prayer. Someone says, "Phil, that's a pretty strong statement." Oh, I know it to be true. You see, Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, is not only told in Acts chapter 9, it's also told in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26. And in Acts chapter 22, we have Ananias who comes to Saul of Tarsus and tells him the things that he must do. What he must do. He comes to him. He heals him. He's able to see. Somebody says, when he heals him, he says to him, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Some people say, "Oh, see, here he was a brother already." No, that's the way Jews talk to Jews. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Jews talked to Jews and called them brothers. It wasn't because he was a Christian. No, that wasn't the reason why. But I'm going to show you that his sins were not yet forgiven. Wasn't forgiven on the road. Wasn't forgiven by prayer. He came to him and he told him, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you're going to be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard." That's what's going to be in the future. But now we've got something even more important right now, he says. "And now, why do you delay? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Wash away your sins. He wouldn't have told him that unless he was still in his sins. You see, he didn't get rid of the sins on the road. And he didn't get rid of the sins by prayer. He didn't get rid of his sins until they were washed away. Now, I don't know what you do at your house, But at the Sanders house, when we wash clothes, we wash the dirty ones. We don't wash the clean ones. We wash the dirty ones because they're dirty to make them clean. That's what the word wash means. Saul, if he had been saved on the road, or if he had been saved by prayer, he wouldn't be dirty. But he's still dirty and still need to be cleaned up by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out very clearly that the way that you're cleaned up by the blood of Jesus is through baptism. So we went on to the book of Romans, chapter 6. And we looked at verse 3, which says, "Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" That's where the blood was shed. That's how you come in contact with the blood. "And therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death." We're buried with Him. "In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with." That's the purpose of the baptism. That's why we die with Him. Why we're baptized? So that the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. Now Jesus didn't have His new life until He arose from the dead. And we learn that we don't have our new life until we rise from the dead either. We rise from the dead in baptism. But we're buried with Him. And we rise with Him. So that our body of sin might be done away with. We studied a parallel passage to this in the book of Colossians chapter 2. And in that passage, we looked at the things that he wanted to say, or that Paul wanted to say to the Colossians about baptism. And he made it very clear that our baptism was a burial with him, but it's also an act of faith. An act of faith in the working of God. Now let's think about this. Some people say, "Oh, Phil, don't you know that baptism is a work and you can't earn your salvation? You can't work and earn your salvation. Don't you know baptism is a work?" Yes, I know baptism is a work. But baptism is not the work of the person being baptized. Now if Coogan comes up and baptizes somebody in this baptistry, in a physical sense, Coogan is doing the work. The person being baptized stands still and Coogan does all the work. In the spiritual sense, when a person is being baptized, the action is happening to that person. Baptism is an act of faith in the working of God. Now let's look at what the working of God is in baptism. Isn't it God who cleanses us? Isn't it God who buries us? Isn't it God who raises us up? Isn't it God who adds us to the church? Isn't it God who makes us His child? Isn't it God who causes us to be born again? Isn't it God who gives us the newness of life? Isn't it God who applies the blood of Jesus to our souls? Baptism is not you working. Baptism is God working. That's why people immediately, the very day they learned about it, why do they wait? Get up and be baptized. Do it right now. That's the way it was with Philip and the eunuch. Get up, be baptized. Do it right now. They didn't wait. We studied also Titus 3 and verse 5 about the washing of regeneration. And 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, that baptism doth also now save us. And after the study was over, all five of them went down into that beautiful little lake behind the house. First him, then his wife, and then the three others. Now that's not the end of the story. I'll tell the rest of it in a few minutes. There are a lot of times people think, "Well, I've got sin in my life and I don't know if I can become a Christian or not. I don't know whether I can live up to the way people think or this or that." And sometimes they think it all depends on them. And they wonder, "Well, will Jesus really help me to be a Christian and live the Christian life?" And the answer to that question is yes, 1,000 times yes, He'll help you. He'll work with you. Why would you want to live the Christian life all by yourself and think it all depends just on you and not take advantage of the help that God gives us to go to heaven? Some people say, well, when I get to the point where I can get over all of my problems, my sin problems, I'll come to Jesus. Well, it'd be a shame if they lapse back into sin. But what we're saying is, why not let Jesus help you overcome that burden of sin and help you to stay strong and to stay close to Him? And they say to me, Phil, I've got a bad problem. You just don't understand. I do understand. I do understand a bad problem. But what I'm saying is that God can help you. And He can help you overcome any problem you have. Jesus understands us. In John chapter 2 and verse 25, the Bible says that Jesus didn't need anyone to bear witness concerning man because He knew what was in man. I love the passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, which says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin. And let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy to find and may find grace to help in that time of need." God will be there for you. He's not interested in saving you and then dropping you. He loves you. He wants to see you go to heaven, and that's the whole point, and to live a life that serves Him. Well, how is Jesus going to help us? Well, first of all, He's going to help us by forgiving all of our sins. He shed His blood on Calvary so that we might be completely free from sin. Every one of them. And someone says, well, did Jesus really forgive me? Well, the Bible says He will. And when God makes a promise, He keeps His promises. He never says anything flippantly or teasingly. God keeps His promises. And in Hebrews 8 and verse 12, He says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." I think the best definition of sin comes from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, where it says that God does not hold our sins, not holding our sins or trespasses against us. That's really what sin is all about. Now, I've got a brother named Joe. And I got a scar right there. And my brother Joe gave me that scar. I got another scar right there, a big one. And it was the same brother that gave me that scar. Now, I don't see this one very much, but I see this one all the time. And he gave those scars to me the same summer. 5 stitches it took. But I love my brother Joe. And every time I see those scars, I don't think, that dirty, rotten rascal, why'd he do that to me? I love my brother Joe, and I pray for him. Before the month is out, he'll be going back overseas somewhere I don't even know. Works for the military. Works for Tinkerfield. He can't tell us where he goes. He's an engineer. He works for the Air Force. But I love him, and I pray for him. When I was a boy, my mama had an old Kirby sweeper. And it was my job sometimes to sweep. Well, I'd get that sweeper and I'd go this way and I'd go that way. And about the time I thought I was done, my mother would look over and say, "No, you didn't go here, you didn't do there." Well, I wasn't very good at sweeping. I don't guess I really wanted to. But when God cleans you up, He doesn't do like I did with my mama's sweeper. When God cleans you up, He cleans you up completely. He takes away every sin. You're not 50% clean or 75% clean or 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent clean. You're clean all over. He takes away every sin that you have. And He takes away the burden and the enslavement of sin. You know, the Bible says in John 8, verse 34, that the one who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. But verse 36 says that when the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Really, truly free. We're free from that. And thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. And being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. God can help you change your life. I think of 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, and says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he says, "Do not be deceived." Now he says that because people do lie to themselves sometimes. He says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, or thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You can't live like that and go to heaven. But that's not the end of the story. He goes on to say to the church at Corinth, "Such were some of you." Such were some of you. But, and the most beautiful passages in Scripture sometimes begin with the word "but." We mess things up, but God helps us through those things. "But you were washed. But you were sanctified." That is, made holy. "But you were justified." That is, God declared you righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And I'm thankful for that. When I think about what God does for us, He makes such a difference in our lives. Then I think of the promise, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He won't ever let you have more on you than you can bear. That's what this passage is saying. The second reason I know He helps us is because of the abundant life that He gives. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." And you know what? Whenever you live according to the will of the Lord, God will bless you. And things will just get better and better and better. It will. I love Ephesians 3 and verse 20. And after Paul prays, he just has to stop and praise God for a little bit in this passage. And he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." God can work in our lives. And He can do far more abundantly than what we think He can do or what we ask Him to do. Someone says, "Phil, how does God work in our lives?" Well, I know some ways He answers prayer. He gives us His Word. He helps us with the church. But there are other things that God does that I don't know. And you know what? I don't have to know how the power of God works in my life. I just have to believe it does. I don't know how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk that makes yellow butter. But I like the butter. I don't know how my car works, but I got here tonight. I don't know how television works, but it works for me. God can do great things, and I don't have to understand everything. I just have to trust and place my faith in God that He will get it done. I think of that same prayer, and one of the things that's in that prayer is in verse 17, Paul prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You know, we ought to be able to see something of Jesus in our brothers and sisters who are around us. In just the short time that I have been here this week, I've heard several stories about good works of other people. And how that you've benefited from brothers and sisters who have labored in this congregation in years past. That you're enjoying the things that they did. But you know what? We ought to be able to see something of Jesus Christ in one another. The fact that we're here, the fact that we sing, the fact that we love each other, the fact that we're an example to each other. When Jackie and I got married, we put inside our rings the phrase, "Two are better than one." That's a quotation from Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, which says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up." And I think how often a brother or sister has helped another in a time of weakness to overcome a temptation. My good wife has made a better man out of me. And my love for her has kept me from going in the wrong direction. Christians need Christians to keep their fire warm inside And I think of Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, somebody mess up good after they become a Christian, you, that is, you other Christians, you who are spiritual, you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Brethren, we have each other to help us to get to heaven. And we ought to love each other and trust each other and help each other. We need each other. I told you that there would be a rest of the story. After he was baptized, Kurt Nether drank another drop of liquor. I never heard another foul word out of his mouth. He was going to church regularly. He began to think about what he could do as a Christian. And he remembered all of those other prisoners up in Kansas, but he couldn't ever go back into that prison. And so he thought about some of his people or people he'd heard about that was over in Guthrie. So he drove over to Guthrie one day and he talked to the sheriff and he said, "Can I come in here and preach to some of these people?" And the sheriff let him. And it wasn't long until some of the folks in that prison were wanting to be baptized. And the sheriff could see a change in some of those prisoners and he was kind of glad to let him come in. Well, the little old church that he went to in Crescent had only about 25 members, but there was one of them had a truck. And they put a tank on the back of that truck, a little, you know, cow watering tank, and they hauled it over to Guthrie, took it out, put it inside the yard, inside the chain link fence, filled it full of cold water, and he baptized. Well, he said, "You know, if I can preach to these, maybe I can preach over at Watonga and Kingfisher and other places." And so he began to preach, and he began to teach, and people were baptized. And then he thought, "Well, maybe I can go to Granite and Lexington and Elk City and other places in the South, and even to McAllister." It wasn't long until he had a regular route of places that he went. The little old church at Crescent, he didn't need a salary, but they helped him with his expenses. And he began to go, and he began to preach. And people began to listen. You see, he understood the prisoners who were there. He understood what it was to grow up without any of the advantages, and they heard his heart and they listened to him. And they began to be baptized. Perhaps you remember in 1994 a fellow by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer lived in Wisconsin. He was a homosexual. He was a murderer. He was a cannibal and a serial killer. And they finally caught him and put him in prison. What you may not know about Jeffrey Dahmer is that when he was a boy up to the age of 11, he attended the Church of Christ. When his parents divorced, he went with his father, and that began his direction off into evil. But when he got a Bible study from a lady, a sweet lady in Virginia, a sister, and from Kurt, he began to study. And he went through all eight of those John Hurt series lessons. And I'll never forget, on the first day of April, a letter came from Jeffrey Dahmer saying, "I have finished the studies and I need to be baptized and I want to be baptized. Can you help arrange that for me?" And Kurt got on the phone and he called up into Wisconsin and he found a preacher up there who would go in and baptize him, a Brother Risley. And the man went in and baptized him and watched over him until that fall when he was beaten to death in the prison. And so far as we know, he remained faithful. There were many other things that he did. He helped people who were criminally insane in McAllister to come out of that and come back in the regular prison. There was a time in which nearly every person on death row in McAllister was a member of the Church of Christ. Now, they didn't start out that way, but they ended up that way. Because, you see, he would go to people that nobody else would go to. And people listened to him. And they learned to love him. How could you keep from loving that big old fat preacher whose heart was as big as all the world, who cared for people? Now, you might be asking the question why I'm telling this story. I told you about the 8 children. He was the youngest boy in that. But you see, he was my uncle. My mama was the oldest daughter. And it was my mother and father who in 1962 tried to teach him and started the process. And so when he called on that Friday night, I remembered what my mother and father had tried to do. And I couldn't say no. From 1987, when he became a Christian, until he could go no longer in about 2003 or 2004, with his own hands, he baptized more than 1,100 people. And the group that he ran with baptized more than 6,000. The last time he came home from the hospital, because of his love in that nursing home where he was, you see, he would sing with those who were dying and read scripture and pray with them until their last moments. And the last time they brought him home, every person who worked there came out to meet him. Now, I want to make one last point. Do you remember I said in my heart that if I never see him again, it would be all right? I couldn't have been more wrong. And I learned two things from that experience. One is, don't ever doubt what God can do in the life of a person. God can transform your life if you will let Him, but you have to let Him, and He'll do it. God can change people and can change them in ways far beyond anything that we understand. And the second thing that I learned from that experience was not to ever judge as if I knew more than God, because you never know what God is doing in the background, things that you can't see and you can't know, to make a difference in people's lives. God can make a difference in someone's lives, and we may never know it. We may not know it. And so let us never get to that point where we say, oh, that person will never believe. That person will never change. That person can't ever do anything different than they've done before. We don't know that. We don't know that. I had to learn it in a bitter way. I hope that you'll never have to. There's one last thing that God does for us. Jesus said on His last night before His death, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places, many homes, many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." God gives us heaven in addition to all the love, all the grace, all the forgiveness, all the mercy, all of the time and all of the understanding. He gives us heaven too. And oh, how wonderful our God is. It may be you're looking at your life and you're saying, oh, how could God understand me? He knows. He knows what's inside of you, but He loves you anyway. He loves you in spite of yourself. And He can do wonderful things through Him if you will let Him. Would you let Him? Ananias said, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And tonight I'm saying, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. If you're a brother or sister and there's something amiss between you and God, get it right tonight. You know what to do. Don't sit there and fight with yourself. Come to God. What are you waiting for? Won't you do that tonight while we stand and sing?